A word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray you will help us to understand what we study, and that you will help us to take that understanding and transfer it from our heads to our hearts. We pray this enablement will be accomplished through the grace of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Motivate us to follow your teachings, to believe your word. I pray our fellowship will be sweet. I pray that you will give us understanding and motivation. And we invite you to join us as we look into your word. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, now just to get where we are, so everybody can be, we're all on the same page. We're in 1 John chapter 2. So in your Bibles, you'll want to be in 1 John chapter 2. And in the notes, we're going to be on page 24 in the notes. So we can all be set up and ready to go. Now, the last thing we studied, and we did spend some time on it, was John had, I'm going to just back up a little, get the context. John had discussed loving versus not loving your brother, and when you know not loving your brother means you're dwelling in darkness and so forth. And he does that, and he says in chapter 2, verse 11, for example, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John is discussing these individuals who walk in the darkness. But from John's point of view, he is writing to a godly group of people who are mature in their faith. And so he then gives them some words of affirmation to make sure they know that what he's writing is not by way of rebuke. He's really addressing the anti-Messiahs, not this group to whom he's writing. It's really more of a warning than a rebuke. And so he affirms them. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, and so forth. So John is writing to this group of mature believers. And then the next thing we looked at, which is what we looked at last week in detail, was a warning that John gives, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And we talked about that at great length. So one of the things we have to remember about these warnings that John gives in the book, because there's going to be more of them, is, for example, when John wrote to the Corinthian church and they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, more than likely that wouldn't apply to any of us, because I don't think any of us get drunk at the Lord's Supper. He was rebuking them for ungodly behavior. But in this case, when he says, do not love the world, he's not implying that these believers are doing that necessarily, because he's already affirmed them mature believers. He's just giving them a warning because of the nature of the world. In other words, the world, as we've said, is enticing. And it's not only newer, less mature believers who may be susceptible to the enticements of the deadly world. Mature believers can be enticed as well. And so we need to remember that as we read these things. So in verses 15 through 17, John discusses the world, and we discussed that in great detail last time. So now we're up to verse 18, and again we want to take it thought by thought. So next we want to concentrate on verses 18 through 21. 18 through 21. And here's what John says. Read with me. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist or Anti-Messiah is coming, even now many Anti-Messiahs have appeared. From this we know that is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So, here, after John has given the believers this warning and actually an instruction, command, do not love the world, that the world, he follows it up with another warning, really, about these anti-messiahs. And he lets us know that the existence of these anti-messiahs indicates that we're in the last hour, and we'll discuss what that term, the last hour, means. And he speaks about them somewhat, and then he addresses the condition of the people to whom he's writing. Now, in your notes, Roman numeral 11, John's warning about the world is now followed by one of the world's end time manifestations. False teachers who are worldly to the core of their being. These people to whom he refers to them as antichrists, what they are is false teachers. And they originally were part of the apostolic community in Jerusalem. But because what happened was, you know how sometimes churches get divided? There was a division. And sometimes divisions are good. They're not pleasant, but sometimes let me not use the word good, sometimes they're necessary. And so these anti-messiahs left the apostolic community, and John says this shows they were not of us. They would have stayed if they were. There would have been unity. But as I've said before, if they had just gone and formed a little commune somewhere, it would have been one thing. But that's not what they do. What anti-messiahs do, and anti-messiah means against Messiah, is they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They pose as Bible teachers. They claim, maybe not overtly, but they claim to have apostolic authority, but they teach heresy. But remember how the world was enticing? Their teaching can be very enticing too. Their teaching can be very enticing too. For example, think about this. There's a doctrine that was going around. Now, this is not as serious as the case here, denying the incarnation, but I want to give you an example of the enticements of false teaching. There's a doctrine that really was going around pretty strongly just a few years ago, and it's still in existence, and it's called the prosperity doctrine. I'm sure you've heard of it. And it's basically the teaching that believers should be healthy. We should never be sick. We should prosper materially. And all should be well. And there are scriptures they back it up with out of context. That's very enticing. I'd like to believe that, except for the fact that it's just not taught in the Bible. We do get sick. We do. Some of us go through times of financial challenge. But I just wanted to bring that out to demonstrate to you that when a false teacher gets up and starts teaching to a group of believers, curious, non-believers, whatever, they're not going to teach things that are going to drive people away. They're going to teach things that are going to draw people to them. And so we have to be careful. That's what Satan's strategy was. He tried to make Eve think the greatest thing in the world is to eat of this fruit. Look what it will do for you. He enticed her. He enticed her. So we do have to be careful, even if we're mature believers. So, A, the phrase "the last hour," that's an important term. Like similar terms, "the last days" and "the last times" alludes to the expectations of the Hebrew prophets. Here, John uses the term "the last hour" eschatologically. I'll explain that word in a moment. Indicating the, cross out the word "last," shouldn't be there. It won't read right. Indicating the period of the interval between the first and second coming of Messiah. So, sometimes in Scripture, time is not used literally. Sometimes periods of time can be used metaphorically. And when John refers to the last hour, he's talking about what we sometimes call the end times, the time between really the church age, between his first coming and his second coming. That's the last hour. Now, here's the thing for us that we need to remember. If John is telling those to whom he is writing that it is the last hour, and if the last hour is the time between his first and second coming, we can conclude that we're in the last hour, right? And so what else can we conclude? There are what? Anti-messiahs among us. It's still the last hour. See, John didn't know when Messiah would come back. He knew he was coming back. Probably like Paul, he wanted very badly for him to come back during his lifetime and anticipated it, as we all should, but we know it's been a long time, but it is the last hour. So the reason I bring that out is what John is writing here back in 95 AD is very relevant to us today. We're still in the last hour. And we see in the scriptures, right below A, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it." So this was the expectation of the Hebrew prophets. And notice he uses that phrase, "the last days." Now this is interesting. This is an interesting one because here, Mike is really talking about the millennium. And so apparently this last days may even extend beyond, and I think I may be speculating a little bit, but apparently I'm not from what the scripture says. It may extend even beyond the second coming into the millennium. Because from one perspective, we've got to remember that when God created the universe, one of the things that he created was time. Time didn't always exist. And time is linear. It moves along a straight line. And one day, time as we know it will come to an end. And in the new creation, there will still be a succession of events. It's not like it's going to be a timeless void, but time may be a different kind of entity then. We don't know. There are indications it will be. There are indications we won't be as bound by time as we are now on this line. But that's not going to happen until the end of the millennium, right? So there's a possibility that the last hour may extend even through the millennium. And that would make first what First John is saying here even relevant during the millennium to people, believers living during the millennium, that, you know, not everybody's going to believe during the millennium, and there may be false teachers, antichrist, during the millennium. But again, notice what it says below that, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Now that's from Joel, but we know it's also from Acts. Remember in Acts when they spoke in tongues and everybody said, these people must be drunk, and Peter said, no, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Remember he said that? And basically what Peter was saying is, this is the last hour. This is, we're seeing now, Peter was saying, this is what we're seeing now is the beginning of the fulfillment of the expectation of the Hebrew prophets. The coming of the Messiah, his dying for the sins of the world, and the further steps involved in the completion of God's plan of redemption. Okay, B. Anti-Messiah means opposed to Messiah. Thus, anti-Messiah is opposed Messiah, while at the same time acting under the guise of Messiah. See, that's the hard part about it. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They are evil counterfeits, spreading false yet enticing teaching. Many of their teachings are half-truths. Got to be careful of the half-truth. And one thing we have to remember that's very important, because this is what happened, and it happened to me when I was younger. There's a tendency among believers in general, this is just a human fact of human life. If you have a group of people who go to visit a church for the first time, and a man gets up at the pulpit, whom they've never seen, the pastor of the church, and he begins to preach, and he is an attractive man, very well spoken, gives an air of humility and godliness, and teaches very impressively. There's sometimes a tendency on the part of the people who are hearing him speak to say, what a godly man. Now that may be so. And in most cases, hopefully it is. But in many cases, it's not. In many cases, it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's an immoral man. And here and there in his teaching are heresies that will stunt our growth. And I'm sure we have all experienced, maybe not directly, but indirectly through the television and other types of media, preachers who had the reputation of being great teachers and great evangelists and godly men, and their fall was great. Because what they kept secret, you know, God says, well, everything's going to be revealed. When their secret was finally revealed, it was revealed that this person is not the person we thought he was. So you can see how the anti-messiahs work. Because these, you know, and I'm not going to pick out any names or anything, but many of these men had thousands and thousands of followers and money pouring in from all over the place and became extremely wealthy. And people hung on their every word, and they were very, very good public speakers. But as it turned out, their lifestyle didn't match up with what John would have us to do. And there's a great danger in that. So we have to watch out for it. Bear in mind something The Bible teaches that we are responsible for what we hear. So if you go to a church and the pastor preaches something that's heretical, you're responsible for your reaction to that. God holds you responsible for your reaction. That's why it's important to know the scriptures. Why it's important, if somebody preaches something and you don't recognize it from the scripture, go to them after services and walk up to them and say to them, can you show me that in the Bible, that what you said back there? If he can't, reject it. If he can and you don't quite understand the scriptures he's showing you, go to your pastor. Go to your commentaries. Pray. Meditate on it. Okay. But what I'm saying is basically that when you are under a teacher, it's necessary that you examine carefully the teaching and life of the teacher. That's very important. You know, there's a tendency when we watch television to turn the brain off. You sit there and it just goes in, you know. Don't do that at churches. Because see, the soul does not have an off-on switch. That's a phrase. That's not coming from me. That's coming from my mentor years ago. We don't have an off-on switch on our soul. What goes into our eyes and our ears and so forth. You know, there are people, there are men who believe that they can look at pornography and it will have no effect on their Christian walk because they're just going to compartmentalize it. The soul does not have an off-on switch. So we have to be careful. We're responsible for what we hear and what we see and so forth. Okay, next page. John's readers knew about the predicted advent of the anti-Messiah, but needed to be alerted to the appearance of many who would display his hostility toward Messiah. Here's how it works. This is just part of the way God is doing what he's doing. Think about this. If we go way, way, way back in time, there's a time when there were prophets, right? So it was prophet, 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 all leading up to the prophet, who was Jesus. He was the final prophet. Well, the same thing is true about the anti-Messiah. You see, all of these prophets had the same spirit, right? Spirit of God, as Yeshua did. Well, the way it works with the anti-Messiahs is there's anti-Messiah, 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 leading up to the anti-Messiah, the final one. And they're all influenced or directed by the same spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, ultimately Satan. And so that's one of the reasons why there's such similarity. If you go back to the first century and study first century heresies, you'll say, you know, if you went back to the first century and studied the first century heresies, you know what you'd wind up saying? I recognize that. That's just like Christian Science. Because it's the same spirit. And so that's why I think I've told you this before. My theology teacher used to say, there's nothing new. Modern day cults are just first century heresies in spacesuits. That's what he used to say. And what he was saying was very true. For example, somebody tell me one of the major doctrines John talks about that the anti-Messiah is denied. What was one of them?
Jesus is God.
Right. the incarnation, that Jesus is God, the incarnation. Okay, there's a group today called the Jesus Seminar, allegedly comprised of great scholars on a search for the truth to find the real Jesus. But you know something? They denied the incarnation. Same thing. They denied the incarnation. So we have to be careful about these things. We have to be careful about these things in two respects. We have to protect ourselves, but I don't think anybody in here, getting to know all of you, I don't think that anyone in here is going to be taken in by somebody who comes along and denies the incarnation. Because I know each one of you, and I know that you're mature enough in your faith that that's just not going to happen. But think about the congregations you go to and people who are just coming in new and are curious about all this. They may be susceptible. Or the brand new believer who, I mean, when I got saved, I didn't know the definition of the word incarnation. I'd never heard that word before. So we have to be careful to protect ourselves, but to protect others in the body as well from these anti-messiahs. Okay, D, the appearance of these anti-messiahs is a clear indication that history has entered a climactic era, the last hour. And what we've said is that's not 60 minutes. It's the time of the end. And he says it's drawing near. And let me say this about that before. Well, let me finish reading D and then I have a comment to make. The appearance of these anti-messiahs is a clear indication that history has entered a climactic era, the last hour. Despite the lapse of centuries since John wrote, the climax of all things approaches in a special way. The stage has been set for history's final drama. Now, you know how Peter says, well, it's been thousands of years since his coming and things haven't changed. And there's people who say, he's never going to come back. Well, think about something. When I first became a believer and started to learn about end time stuff, and end time stuff was real popular in the early 70s. Remember the late great planet Earth and all that? Everybody was into eschatology. And everybody had theories. People were selling their homes and moving up the mountains waiting for their return. It was a wild time. And I remember when I used to witness to non-believers back then, and I had learned a little bit about what the scripture teaches. I used to say to non-believers, look at the world today. Look at all the wars. And you know, I show them in Matthew 24 and so forth. I say, look at this and look at this and look at this. And the response I would always get was, yeah, it's always been that way. And they were pretty right back in the 70s. Like when I used to try and tell them, there's so much immorality today, sometimes they would say to me, there was just as much morality back in the 50s. They just hit it better. But things are different today. They really, really are. When we look at our world today and say to the non-believer, you know, things are going on, they can't say it's always been that way anymore. They really can't. We have reached heights of immorality that I don't believe have existed since the flood. I mean, think about it. In the 1950s, 60s, 70s, this whole Proposition 8 issue would have been an absurdity. It really would have. Man marrying a man? What planet do you come from? And many of the things that we're seeing happening in terms of immorality just really didn't exist back in the 50s and 60s. Back in the 50s, They didn't have stores you could go into and buy hardcore pornography. They didn't have a rating system because you didn't need one, because there was nothing in the movies that you needed to be warned about. And as a matter of fact, it's interesting. I watched a movie, this is some time ago, but I watched a movie that came out just right after they started the rating system. And it was a really good movie. I can't remember what it was, but whatever it was rated R. Now, we as believers today know that R is probably something you got to be careful about. And why is it R? And they'll usually tell you. And when I get in a movie that looks real good that's R, I'll read why it's R. And sometimes I'll watch it, but if I see sexuality, that's one of the R things. Forget that. I don't want that garbage in my brain. But I watched this movie that was rated R, and the movie maybe came out, I don't know, when the rating system started, but some years ago. And I watched it and said, you know something? This would be PG-13 today, or maybe even PG. We have shifted. We have shifted. Look at the economic chaos that's going on in our world, worldwide. And the truth be told, our leaders are dumbfounded. They don't know what to do. They really don't. It's beyond their expertise. Should we bail out the big three? Should we not bail out the big three? Nobody knows what will happen one way or the other, whether things will get fixed or whether there'll be a catastrophe. People are losing their homes. You know, the unemployment rate in California right now in some areas is 10%. That's quite high. Just so to give you an example, a depression is defined as 25%. So we're not in a depression, but we're in a deep recession. But there's economic chaos. Look what's happening in regards to the terrorism that's going on today. That didn't used to exist. I'm sure we all still remember the days when you went to an airport and there was no such thing as security, take your shoes off. That didn't used to exist. And people could come and meet you at the gate and so forth. Not anymore. So we are truly in the last hours. Now, don't get me wrong. He may not come for another 200 years. But I believe the stage is being set. And think about this. The way the world is today, think about something. What do you think would happen if a man came on the scene today or in the next few years, was elected to public office, and came up with a way to correct the economy and bring back the prosperity of the 1950s, post-war prosperity, traveled the world and brought peace everywhere, including the Middle East, great charismatic leader, people would worship him, wouldn't they? That's the anti-Messiah, the false peace, the rider on a white horse in Revelation, bringing a false peace. So we have to be careful about these anti-messiahs. E. When John wrote of the false teachers, they went out from us, he did not mean that they had left the churches to which the readers belonged. If that were the case, they would no longer be a problem. The us John refers to in verse 19 is the apostles. These false teachers, these anti-messiahs left the apostles. That's what he's saying when he says they went out from us. The false teachers had, like the legalists in Acts 15, seceded from the apostolic churches. They split in Jerusalem and Judea and became a threat to the readers because they came to them claiming roots in the soil out of which the faith had arisen. Thus, John was eager to deny any connection with them. These people were coming in, apparently, and saying, my name is Bartholomew. How are you? Where are you from? Oh, well, Jerusalem. I was a member of John's church. I was one of them. In fact, I was a teacher there. I was an apostolic teacher. Now, right away, you can see where the deception starts. That's what they were doing. Maybe in a little more subtle way. They wouldn't do it that quickly. You know, first they'd ingratiate people to themselves. But that's basically speaking what they were doing. And that's why John was so eager to deny any connection with them at all, because they were contradicting John's teaching, which was the teaching of the Lord. Now, just to tell you an interesting story, it's not a biblical story, but I'm pretty sure there's pretty good documentation for this. Back in the days of the first century in Judea, they had spas. And has anybody been to Israel? Have you seen any of the spas they have there? It's really fascinating. It was like a big deal to them. When you go to Israel and you go to the where they've discovered a city, right in the center of the city, they have a spa. And they have places, it's like a Bailey's Fitness, but first century style. They have rooms where you exercise. They have rooms like sauna rooms. Of course, they don't heat them with electricity, but they have hot rooms to relax in. You go get a massage. And also, these spas were also bathhouses. It was a place where you could go and take a bath. So, for example, if I were a traveler and I traveled from one city to another, by the time I got there, I was dirty because you walk and it's dirt. And so what you do is you go to the spa, you go to the bathhouse, and you can take a bath, change your clothes, get all freshened up, shave, do anything you want to do, fresh and clean, and you're out for the day. John was with some of his disciples in Jerusalem, or Judea, somewhere in Judea, but I think it was Jerusalem. And he went into a bathhouse. They were going to bathe. And while he was in there, he looked over and saw a man who was one of these false teachers who was denying the incarnation and spreading things to Congress and so forth. And John turned to his disciples and said, let's leave before the roof caves in on us. And they left. He didn't even want to be in the same building as this man, because he knows how dangerous the teachings of the false messiahs is. F. John notes that the anti-messiahs were not of us. They did not share the spirit and perspective of the apostles, for if they had, their secession would not have taken place. If they would have agreed with the apostles on all the teaching, there'd be no reason for secession. Heresy in the church always unmasks a fundamental disharmony with the spirit and doctrine of the apostles. That's a very important statement. Whenever there's heresy in the church, there's going to be disharmony. And it'll be a doctrinal disharmony, and you're going to have to make a decision what to do about that. A person in touch with God will submit to apostolic instruction as now recorded in the Brit Hadashah. That's the New Testament. Now, you remember I mentioned my mentor. And let me give you his advice to me, and I'll just pass it on because I think it's good. If you're ever attending a church and you perceive that there's doctrinal disharmony in the church, and leadership affirms heresy, you have two alternatives. You don't have the alternative of just staying there and just keep going and listening to this teaching. God would not want you to do this. So you really have two alternatives. Try to change the church. Do something about this. I've got to do something about this. Or leave and go to a church where the gospel is preached accurately.
That's the better alternative. Don't try to change the church. Let it be. That's not your responsibility before God. So if you're ever in a church, if, for example, you move and, you know, anything can happen, a new pastor, new elders, what you moved and you start going to a new church and at first it seems good, whatever happens, if you ever determine that the leadership in the church, the pulpit, and the elders are professing false doctrine, either in their teaching or the way they run the church, go to another church. Don't try to change it. Now, there are three key heresies to look for in identifying anti-messiahs and in identifying the type of false teaching that is prevalent today, that was prevalent in the first century. Here's the three key heresies. Number one, a denial of the deity of Messiah. Key heresy. Think of Jehovah's Witnesses. Think of the Mormons. They deny the deity of Messiah. That's the equivalent of saying they deny the incarnation. So, John mentions that. That's key heresy number one. And you'll usually find all three of these when you're being subject to an anti-Messiah. Number two, heresy number two, a denial that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. They deny the Scriptures are the Word of God. Now, you got to be careful here because it can be subtle. There are theologians today who say the Bible's the Word of God, but then they'll say it's right in everything it says theologically, but it does have historical inaccuracies. That's heresy. That's a denial of the Word of God. The Word of God is either all true or we're wasting our time here today. So a denial that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Heresy number three. Salvation. How do we get saved? A denial that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And again, think of cults that you've been involved with. I know not involved with. I know you have, but that you are become aware of. They deny these. The Mormons, they deny the deity of Christ, right? They deny the Bible because now they got the Book of Mormon, which supersedes it. And they work their tails off. Their very lifestyle is a denial of the grace of God. Those are the three key heresies. The other thing to look for in cults, which you will often but not always find, is immorality, especially among the leaders, and authority, an authority that goes beyond what the Bible teaches. By the way, let me just to clarify something when I use the word cult. We differentiate between cult and false religion. False religions are things like Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and all that. They're non-Christian religions. Cults are alleged Christian groups that are involved in these kind of heresies. So Muslims, Islam, that's not a cult. That's just a false religion. But Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult because they claim to be Christians. Has anybody ever seen, what is it, the New World Translation, I think? The Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible? Has anybody ever seen one? You know, John 1:1? You know how, if you read that Bible, you know what it says? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses denied the deity of Messiah, right? You know what it says in John 1:1? In the translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use,
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. That's how they translate it. It's not in the Greek. There's no article in the Greek. But they translate it that way, and it's clear why they do that. They're eisegeting. Anybody not familiar with that word? They're reading their doctrine, what they already believe, into the Scripture when they translate. Okay, continuing on. G. Let's check where we are. John informed his readers that they were well fortified against the false teachers. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, or it could be rendered, all have received the truth. This is probably an allusion to the coming of the Holy Spirit as set forth in the Gospel of John. And it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose what is to come. So, we as believers are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? And so, therefore, you should have some level of confidence in your walk with God that you can discern truth from error. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you. You don't have to feel you're alone in these situations. If you ever go into a church and you're listening to teaching and it's not quite right, don't get all uptight and excited. Pray and say, Lord, through your Holy Spirit in me, give me discernment. And he will. He will. So we have God protecting us from the inside. Okay, we're going to take our break now. I actually went over a little bit. Now, continuing, we're on page 25 of your notes. And what we said at the end is affirmed in H. Believers who are walking with God are genuinely protected from false teaching or unbelief. We're protected. Now, let's see how we're protected first. 1 Corinthians, let me give you some verses here. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And you can jot these down in the margin if you want. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So, number one, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, I just want to make one brief explanation, because sometimes people have trouble with this. Sometimes somebody will say to me, but isn't the Holy Spirit omnipresent? What does it mean I'm indwelt and a non-believer's not? Everybody understand the problem there? We have to differentiate between the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, he's everywhere, and the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is manifesting himself in us, taking up a dwelling in us, tabernacling in us, in a way such he is not doing with unbelievers. Everybody see the distinction there? Okay. Next, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And this is an important one, and I'll tell you why when we get to it. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized or all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The key word there is all. A brand new baby believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment they accept the Lord. And they're also immersed into the body of Messiah. That's specifically what Paul's addressing here, but both thoughts are kind of contained in that passage. So there's no such thing as a believer today not being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. If you believe in Messiah as your Savior, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, period, no exceptions. Okay? Okay, now, let me go back. I want to check something in 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. This is a good one. I like this one. Ready? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening... Let me start that again. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed... You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed by the Spirit. You know how they used to seal back in the old days? They had the signet ring and they would melt the wax and seal it. That seal couldn't be broken by anyone but the person to whom that letter was delivered, and we're delivered to God. So nobody can break the seal. And then it goes on to say, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. It's kind of like a little down payment that we're getting. The Holy Spirit within us is a little bit of a down payment, and if you want to put it, a little bit of assurance and security and promise and proof of what is to come for us. Okay? And the important thing to remember is that the verses that we've just looked at, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, none of those things, let me say it this way, nowhere in Scripture does it indicate in any way that any of these things can be reversed. The indwelling, the sealing, the immersing into the body of Messiah, nowhere in Scripture is it even hinted at that any of that can be reversed. Okay. Now, let's move on. Next page. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And I'm using that as an illustration. We've already been talking about the fact that we should love God, but that's not the reason I have this verse by here. Notice what it says, you yourselves are taught by God. In a sense, John is saying... I mean, he's teaching them that they should love one another, right? But he's also saying, you know, when these anti-messiahs come in and with all their... You're taught by God, you know. John has confidence in the Holy Spirit within these believers and in these believers because of the nature of their walk that they will be taught by God. And that applies to us today. We're in the last hour. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So The more you immerse yourself in the Word of God and familiarize yourself with the Word of God, the less shaken you'll become when liberals say things. You know, I mean, has it ever happened to you that you hear someone who is not a believer say something and it shakes you up a little bit? It's happened to me. Something they'll say and I'll say, you know, God didn't create, I mean, it was light before there was sun. I remember the first time somebody challenged me with that, when you read the Genesis account. Now, if you really, you get that book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, there's no problem at all there, believe me. But the more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, the less susceptible you come to these things that might shake you up. And one of the things the Holy Spirit will do, you know how he talks about the Holy Spirit bringing to your remembrance the things that I've told you? Well, specifically, he was talking about the apostles and their writing the New Covenant. But there's a principle that applies to us today. If you are immersed in the Word of God, there may be verses you've never really memorized, but you've read a few times. And then you're in a situation where you're maybe witnessing, and a question is asked, and that verse is appropriate to respond to that question, and it pops up in your mind. That can be the Holy Spirit bringing back to your remembrance a verse that you have read that is a good response to the inquisitor. But of course, if you haven't read it, it's a little difficult for the Holy Spirit to do that. Okay, lest there be any doubt among the faithful about John's perception of their understanding, he says that he is not written because they did not know the truth, but because they know it so certainly. They know the character of the truth, and therefore they know that no lie comes from the truth. John's remarks are aimed precisely at the innate knowledge of the gospel that he knows his followers possess. Lies cannot come from God. The anti-messiahs are liars, so they do not come, in fact, cannot come from God. Okay? So, as we mature, you know, in the first century, you know how churches have like what they call a new members class? And the new members class, basically speaking, the pastor or maybe one of the assistant pastors will teach it, or an elder or somebody. And they'll teach about the church, and they'll go over church doctrine, and maybe also go over some of the important doctrines, you know. Well, when they go over the doctrinal statement of the church, they'll be going over the key doctrines of the church. They'll cover salvation. They'll cover, you know, the Messiah, the Holy Spirit, and all that stuff. In the first century, you know how long the new members class was? 3 years. When people became believers, they would go through a three-year period of time in the first century of learning the basics of the faith. It's like a seminary education. They really studied the Word of God back then. Now, have I discussed with you the principle of like produces like? Have we gone over that? I think we have, haven't we? Okay. Well, remember what we said? We went back to Genesis 1:11 and we showed, you know, that an apple tree doesn't produce oranges and so forth. And the Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. Good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. Bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. Well, in John 8, chapter 41, and here's this principle again of like produces like. Now remember what I said, I'm of the same nature as my father. I have a human nature, right?
And I think we discussed the fact that when we become believers, we take on a new nature. The old nature is gone and we have a new nature. We're born again. But listen to this, because this is addressed. Yeshua is addressing his opponents, but it applies to the anti-Messiahs. Listen to what he says. You are doing the deeds of your father. Remember, like produces like. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, by the way, when Yeshua said you are doing the deeds of your father, who was he implying was their father?
Satan.
Yeshua said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. It's somewhat contradictory to love a man and hate the man's son. There's something contradictory about that. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Now watch, you are your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Notice the connection here between murder and deceit. Satan murdered the human race with a lie because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. These anti-messiahs are speaking like produces like. Their father, figuratively speaking, is the liar. And they're speaking from their own nature. And where do they get that nature? From Satan. Now, actually, technically speaking, you would say they have a human nature and they get their nature ultimately from Adam. But I'm talking in regards to the activities they're involved in spreading deceit. And that's what John is saying here. Lies cannot come from God. God can only tell the truth. The anti-messiahs are liars, so they do not come, in fact, cannot come from God. Okay, now we're going to do verses 22 through 24. So back to 1 John. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? This is the anti-Messiah, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Do you notice something there? Denying Yeshua is the Messiah is the equivalent of denying the Father. Denying Yeshua is the Messiah is the equivalent of denying God. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. It's impossible to have a relationship with God while at the same time denying Yeshua is the Messiah. It is not possible. The one who confesses the Son, believes in the Son, trusts in the Son, acknowledges that the Son, it's a kind of contrast. See where he says denies Yeshua is the Messiah? So when it says confesses the Son, that's a Hebrew parallelism, which would mean acknowledges Yeshua as the Messiah. That's what it would mean to confess in that context. So the one who confesses the Son, the one who acknowledges that Yeshua is the Messiah, has the Father also. So now, here's a guarantee we have as believers. Our faith in Messiah guarantees us a relationship with God the Father. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. See how he says that again? If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And that applies to us too. We need to abide in that which we have heard from the beginning. And I'm going to speak more about that a little bit later. Okay, Jay, the anti-Messiahs, that's the who. See when it says who is the liar? John's readers knew he was referring to the anti-Messiahs. That's the who. The anti-Messiahs are liars, for they deny, they reject that Yeshua is the Messiah. God's Son and the appointed Savior. Verse 22. This rejection of Yeshua as Messiah is the equivalent of rejecting the Father, for Yeshua is the perfect manifestation of all that is true of the Father. All that we see in Yeshua represents the Father. What does it say in the Bible? It pleased him that in Yeshua all the fullness of deity should dwell in bodily form. So, what we have here is a situation where, interestingly enough, a person will either have a relationship with Yeshua, which guarantees a relationship with the Father, or deny that Yeshua is the Messiah, which guarantees they do not have a relationship with the Father. Those are the only two alternatives. There are no other alternatives. Now, notice what it says, the scriptures that I have underneath there. No man has seen God at any time. No one's seen the Father. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's back from John 1:18. That word explained is the word, anybody ever heard of the word eisegete? Okay, when you're going to Bible school, I'm sorry, not eisegete, exegete. Anybody ever hear the word exegete? It's a Greek word. When you're going to Bible school, one of the things you study when you're studying languages is what they call exegesis. It's one of the advanced courses. So you'll take like Greek's exegesis. That's after you've gotten your vocabulary, your grammar, all this, know how to translate. You do Greek exegesis. And that is explaining the meaning of the text from the original language. That's exegeting the text. Okay? In John 1:18, you know what it says? No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him. That's the Greek. And John 14:19, of course. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Remember when Philip said to him, show us the Father and it will be enough? Now, Yeshua is not claiming here to be the Father. We know that the Father, the Bible teaches us, are two persons, distinct, right? God is one being comprised of three persons, one essence, one set of attributes, and all three persons fully possess the essence and attributes of deity. But when Yeshua said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, I think I gave you the illustration already of the boxers with Muhammad Ali. Have I done that? To see Yeshua is to see the Father. It's almost like, and I'm stretching this a little bit, but if you were walking along and you saw Yeshua, I'm speaking like figuratively now, not just saw him, you know, that's Yeshua, but you know, saw him how he lived and how he talked and how he acted and what he did, and then you continued to walk and you saw someone else and it was the Father, you would recognize him as being the Father without having to be told so, because you've seen him in Yeshua. That's what it's saying. Okay. Continuing. Okay, John now sets forth the contrasting results of denying or confessing the Son. That's in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Okay. To confess the Son is to acknowledge that he is in fact the Messiah, the Saint, the Son of God. Okay? And by the way, one thing I'd like to stop for a moment, because when I say he was the Messiah, the Son of God, that's somewhat similar to what happened, I think, with, was it Andrew in John 1, when Yeshua said to him, "Before you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then he said, "You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God." Well, when I use the term here, Messiah, the Son of God, I want to explain. They apply to the same person, but they're not synonymous, these two terms. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which literally translates anointed. And in Old Testament days, people were anointed for a particular ministry reason. For example, priests were anointed. Aaron was anointed. Again, looking forward to the anointed one. And Yeshua was anointed for a very special ministry, and that ministry was to bring about redemption through his death on the cross. So that's the meaning of that word Messiah. When Jewish people heard that word or read that word back in the days of Yeshua, most people today, I think, when they see Messiah, they probably think of something like Savior or so forth, but it means anointed, the anointed one. Okay? Now, Son of God. Turn with me to Psalm 2, because it's very important that we understand what that term, Son of God, means and what it doesn't mean. Notice what it says in Psalm 2, starting from verse 6. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" So we see in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, that Messiah is the King of Israel, and that he's also God's only begotten Son. He's the Son of God. Right? Now, here's the problem we run into. People read and see that term Son of God and get a little confused, because generally speaking, a son has a beginning, right? The Son of God is a title of deity. And when it says, "You are my," when it says, "This day I have begotten you," that's not referring to his birth or his beginning. It's referring to the resurrection. It's referring to the resurrection. Let me back that up. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And just starting from verse 1, listen what it says. "Paul, a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." There's his humanity. Now watch this. Verse 4 is the key verse. "Who was declared the Son of God." That could be rendered "who was affirmed to be the Son of God," or "proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." See? So When it says, this day I have begotten you, it's referring to the resurrection. And something else about the term Son of God that we should remember. It implies something very important. One of the principles we've been looking at is like produces like, right? Yeshua is whose son? God, the Father. So he would be of the same nature as the Father. And that's why he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, sometimes people say he's a spit in the image of his Father. Well, in terms of his character and the way he lived his life and what he did, he was a spit in the image of his Father. So, continuing on. Okay, let me read K again, because we're going to read 1 and 2. John now sets forth the contrasting results of denying or confessing the Son. To confess the Son is to acknowledge that he is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, 1. Those who reject the Son do not have the Father. The world doesn't like that very much, but it's the truth. That is, they are excluded from having a relationship with God the Father. In response to the world's religions, we may accurately say that a true biblical faith in Yeshua is the one and only way to have a relationship with God. To reject Yeshua is to reject God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you know what would happen to any of us if we went into a Starbucks and said, everybody listen up. There's only one way for any of you to have a relationship with God, and that's through Jesus, who died for your sins on the cross. You know you wouldn't get applause. I'm preaching to the choir, but we're in the minority.
You could do that at church.
Yeah. You wouldn't, if you went into Starbucks and you said, Yeshua said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Can I get an amen? I don't think you get many amens. Okay, let's continue on. 2. Those who acknowledge that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, have the Father also. No two ways about it. That is, a relationship with Yeshua results with certainty in a relationship with God the Father. So we've got to remember something, basically speaking. When we are sharing or talking with someone else who is not a believer, and in the course of the conversation, they say, I do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, but I pray, I do this, I do this, I live my life right, I go to services, and I know God and I love God. We may rightly say, now of course we have to be tactful in how we do it, it's not possible to have a real, you know, I wouldn't say you don't, you know, because that's going to offend, but we're right in saying, it is not possible to have a relationship with God apart from Jesus the Messiah. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you cannot have a relationship with God. We can stand on firm, solid ground and say that. Conversely, if you're having a conversation with someone and you share your faith with them and they say to you, you know, you're wrong. Believing Yeshua is the Messiah is not the way, that's not the way you're going to get to really know God. You can stand on firm ground and say to yourself, no. Believing Yeshua is the Messiah is exactly the way I know God the Father. And not have your faith be shaken. The believer's faith should never be shaken by that assertion. Okay. Turning the page.
Yeshua said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is when he was asked, show us the way. Yeshua said to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How much more clear can you be when they say there's many ways to get to the top of a mountain? The scripture is clear. It claims exclusivity. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And then in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's so clear. And again, we have to try to remember something. Because of the nature of who we are in this room, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people, there's a little bit of a redundancy in what I'm saying. By that I mean, I know that you all already know that Yeshua is the Messiah. And I know that you already know that that's how we have our relationship with the Father. But the important thing to remember is, again, we're a very small minority relative to the world's population. And when I stand here and teach all this, I know that everyone who's sitting here, hopefully, is sitting and listening to what I say and saying, right, good, right, good. Not because I'm a good teacher, but because I'm just, we're reading the Word of God and discussing it, and it's true. But that's not the reaction we get out there. There, we're not in the majority. We're in the majority here. Out there, it's a whole different story. And that's why we have to be so rock solid about this. That's why the second time I went to see a lecture at Reasons to Believe, let me say it this way. The first time I went to see a lecture at Reasons to Believe, it was given by a member of Reasons to Believe, and he gave a fantastic presentation on the reasonableness of believing that God exists. It was excellent. Then a month later, they had a man by the name of Shermer come to speak. I think his name is Michael Shermer. And he, I told you about him, he's a skeptic, and he's published a skeptic magazine. And he gave reasons, and it was really weird, because when I walked in, it was held at a church, I forget where, because someone else drove, and I don't pay attention where we're going when someone else is driving. But we walked in and sat down, and you know how sometimes you walk into a church and sit down, and on the overhead, the title is already there. They're ready to go. You know what it said on the title? Reasons to Not Believe. And we sat there for maybe an hour and listened to this man, Michael Shermer, tell us why there's no God. Now, in all honesty, and I don't say this to denigrate the man, his presentation was not really very scholarly. And that might be because, see, he's the publisher of Skeptic Magazine, and he doesn't only deal with this. He deals with people who claim to bend spoons with their mind and UFOs and all, skeptics, you know, so this is not his forte. But I listened to what he had to say, and I said to myself, it's really easy. It's not hard. It's not an intellectual matter. It's so easy to see through the facade of what he's saying. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I walked up to Michael Shermer. See, Michael Shermer, one of the things he taught, this is what he taught. He said, here's, let's say there's a line that represents our understanding of phenomena, of things. And there's gaps where we don't understand. And he said, as we progress, science fills in those gaps one at a time. What we tend to do is take a gap, something that happens that we just don't understand, and call it a miracle. until science comes along and disproves it. It's not a miracle. There's a scientific explanation for it. So I went up to Michael Shermer, and I said to him during the break, I said to him, what would you do if there was a corpse lying there, rotting, and somebody walked in and raised it from the dead and brought it back to life? What would you do with the gap? And his response was, well, I've never seen that happen. That's called begging the issue. You see what he did? He sidestepped it. He sidestepped it. Okay. L. Let's see how we're doing. Actually, where we are right now, I don't want to start L because I'd have to start and then stop a particular topic I want to cover. So let me share one more thing with you that's very interesting. You can put your pens down now. Michael Shermer, one of the things that he said was, and I wish I had this written on paper, our solar system, all the planets, you know, that circle the sun, all the planets are on the same plane. Everybody understand that concept? Plane? Okay. And they need to be that way in order for our solar system to function the way it does. And for our Earth to rotate around the sun in such a way that life can exist on Earth. And Newton, with a wonderfully poetic statement that Michael Shermer put up on the overhead, said that this, and I wish I got to get this quote by Newton, but you know who Newton was, one of the greatest minds of all time, said, this is clear evidence that God has designed the universe. And then Michael Shermer said, that was back in Newton's day. He was filling in a gap. But now we know why the planets are lined up like that. And he gave the physics behind why it happens. And there is a physics behind why it happens. Now, if I had thought about it, I wouldn't have told Michael Shermer, talked to him about the corpse. You know what I would have said to Michael Shermer? I want to comment on what you said about the solar system. It says in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, I am the Lord who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. Now, we know today that the moon controls the tides. So, according to your way of thinking, we filled in the gap. We know that the gravitational forces of the moon, and I think to some degree the sun, but primarily the moon, control the tides. So you would say science has now filled in the gap. But isn't that a little bit like saying, well, you walk into a kitchen and you see a chef stirring a big pot of soup with a wooden spoon, and you say, the chef is not stirring the soup, the spoon is. God is forbidden from using the moon which he created to stir up the sea. God is forbidden from using the laws of physics to cause the solar system to be the way it is so that life can exist on Earth. So there are gaps that are only filled in by the works of God. Anybody have any final questions or comments? Okay, let me do this.